Congregation, for the preaching of God's holy word, please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4, and verses 1 through 26. John 4 and verses 1 through 26. A substantial passage, but I thought I couldn't cut it into pieces, so I left it together, how it belongs. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26, and this is God's holy word. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people are to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This Father, reading of God's holy word, may the Lord add his blessing upon the preaching thereof. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue in our series through the Gospel of John, let me begin this morning with a little bit of Old Testament history. When Jacob returned to his brother Esau after serving Laban for many years, he bought a piece of land at Sychar near Shechem. And when he was about to die in Egypt, he gave this land to his son Joseph as an inheritance. Then when Joseph was about to die, he required an oath from the children of Israel an oath to carry his bones with them to Canaan and bury him right there. Now, before going to Egypt, Jacob had dug a well on this very plot, and it is exactly at that well, which is now Samaria, where in chapter 4, the Gospel of John speaks to us this morning. John the Baptist has already been imprisoned, and everybody was now following Jesus. So it went exactly as John the Baptist had hoped, desired, anticipated, when he said that he must increase, but I must decrease. But Jesus' increasing popularity also drew, as it always is, the anger of the jealous, in this case the Pharisees. And it says in verse 3 that he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. What's happening here is that the Lord Jesus wanted to avoid a premature confrontation with the Jewish leaders. And we can learn a lesson right there, that we don't have to go for every possible fight at any time, that we have to pick our battles, that we have to be wise about how to warfare for the kingdom of God. As it says, for example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, to everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven. And Jesus' time for the ultimate clash with the Jewish leaders had not yet come, and therefore he avoided it. And he left Judea, and he departed again unto Galilee. And to get there, he had to go through Samaria. He had to take the route that was straight from the south where he was to the north, Galilee. In the middle was Samaria, and he had to get through Samaria to get north. So in passing through Samaria, he comes to the city of Sychar, to what is called Jacob's Well. And this well is over 100 feet deep and has an exceptionally clean water spring at its bottom. The remains of this well are still there in Palestine, in the city of Nablus. And it says that Jesus was wearied from his journey, and so he sat down at this well in the heat of the day. It was noontime, the hottest part of the day. And this is one of these phrases that we easily miss as we read through the Gospel of John. But as I told you before on several occasions, no word in the Bible is in vain, and neither is this. There is something we must not miss in this phrase. We have to be very grateful to John in his Gospel, not only to show us the deity of Christ in all its glory, but also to show us his human nature. Like here, the Lord Jesus Christ being wearied from his journey. And this is important to us, because he's a Savior who can relate. He's a Savior who can relate to our weariness, to our tiredness, as we are told in the book of Hebrews, for example, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And while it is very laudable and very good that we focus on the deity of Christ, it is a loss if we miss his humanity, that we miss his own frailty, that we miss the fact that he was tempted like we were. He cannot only relate as God to our temptations. He can also relate as man to our temptations, having experienced weariness and weakness and tiredness and hunger and pain, just like we do. And thereby showing us that he's not a theoretical Savior, that he's not only a theological Savior, but he's a real Savior who went in the shoes of those he loves and suffered the pains that they suffer on a daily basis, just much more, and without sin. So when you pray to God, you pray to a God, you pray to a Savior who knows what pain is and weariness is. And if you're weary and heavy laden, know that your Savior can sympathize. He is gentle, and his yoke is easy, as we will now see very practically when he meets a weary Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Now, what do we know about this Samaritan woman? Well, we know more than you might think. She comes to the well at noon. Well, that speaks volumes right there. Nobody in their right mind would walk to a well in Israel in the heat of the day at noon when the sun was highest. And she went there at noon to draw water. And we can figure from that she went at noon in the heat of the day, not because she liked the sun, but because nobody else was there. This woman was an outcast. She was the bottom of the barrel. She was looked down on. And as we will see later, this woman had a very troubled past. And here she comes to draw water in the heat of the day. So here we have a very troubled and weary woman with a very troubled past. And she seeks to draw water because she was thirsty and she needed water for her house. The disciples had gone into the city, and it looks like it is only Jesus and this woman. And Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." Now that was as odd as it could be for many reasons. And the woman, whose name we never learn, was puzzled, of course, by this statement. And the reason why she was puzzled by this request of Jesus, we find in verse 9, where she asks, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And it adds, as an explanation, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So here we have an ethnic snobbery going on in Israel. And in order to understand the hostility that was between the Jews and the Samaritans, we have to briefly again look into some Old Testament history. When the last king of Israel turned his allegiance from Assyria to Egypt, the Assyrians besieged and conquered the northern kingdom, which was Samaria. Almost all inhabitants of that kingdom were enslaved and taken with them to Assyria, and those who were left behind intermarried with the surrounding peoples, and also from some who were brought in from Mesopotamia. And this mixed people, they were not purebred Jews, if you want, ethnically anymore. They were mixed. And these people were called Samaritans, and they were very much despised by the so-called purebred Jews. Later, when a remnant of Judah, they were brought into slavery later, when the remnant of Judah returned from captivity, the Samaritans and their allies constantly tried to interrupt their work of rebuilding the wall in the temple in Jerusalem. And they did this because the Jews did not accept the Samaritans as part of the people of God and didn't allow them to help building the temple. And these accounts, for example, are recorded in the book of Ezra. The Samaritans then built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. It was later destroyed, and the Samaritans continued their mixed worship on that mountain until this day. So there was no love lost between the Jews and the Samaritans. And all this explains why the Samaritan woman here in our passage was so surprised and asked Jesus why he, a Jew and a man, would talk with her, not only a Samaritan, not only a woman, but the lowest of the Samaritans. But in his answer, Jesus points her away from physical water. He's basically saying, "I'm not talking about the water that you mean." But he takes her to a far more important question, namely the state of her own soul. Verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Here, my dear friends, we have a riddle. In Hebrew, it's called the mashal. It is an allegory to get the listener, which is us this morning, to get the listener to think. Jesus also used such an allegory when he spoke with Nicodemus, when he explained to him the necessity of being born again from above. And now Jesus is using the double meaning of the phrase living water to guide the Samaritan woman to spiritual truth. Living water, like being born again, has a physical as well as a spiritual meaning. It could mean the well, this wonderfully clean well, or it could mean something else. And like with Nicodemus, the Lord Jesus refers to the new life in himself. Now, interestingly, the woman responds exactly the same way as Nicodemus had initially responded, as she interprets Jesus' words, his spiritual words, purely physical, in an external, physical way, and asking him just how he wanted to draw water without having any container to draw with. And here we have the same situation pretty much as with Nicodemus, these religious leaders of the Jews. And here we have the lesson that is teaching us ethnicity, even theological acumen or degrees, is not the decisive issues, whether one can see the kingdom of God, but whether his heart is opened. And just like with Nicodemus, initially here we see an utterly locked heart. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, about the unregenerated human heart, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are to be spiritually discerned. We see once again that if there is no regeneration, there is no new birth from above that happens first, then a person cannot even see a remnant or a part of the kingdom of God. But note how rapidly and how readily Jesus is offering everlasting life to this poor woman with her troubled past. In fact, her reputation must have been so bad, as we said before, that she had to go and draw water in the heat of the day. And it gets crazy hot there in the mid of the day. She had to go when nobody else was there. Can you imagine a life like that? A woman in that day and age, in a culture that was half pagan, half Jewish. Jewish would look down on them as a bastard culture. And even within that culture, you're outcast. Lonely. Alone. You have even to draw water when nobody else is there. Nobody wants anything to do with you. And you're afraid of everybody because they know who you are. And this encounter, of course, is no coincidence. And that's why I'm building this up. God has decreed this encounter from eternity on in his mind. He had planned it. He had decreed it. It had to happen unavoidably because God's decree always happens. And in showing us Christ so readily offer everlasting life to this worst of sinners. Don't get this wrong. This was a bad person, even by unbeliever standards. But God decreed Jesus Christ speaking to her of all people that he could have talked to in Samaria. And by it, God is encouraging us this morning, or to say it in the words of Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like red crimson, they shall become like wool. Listen again carefully what he tells this poor woman. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. I have to come to one topic again that I visit frequently, because so many among the people of God are so troubled by it. It is this old question, am I really in Christ? Am I really saved? Am I really a Christian, or am I just deceiving myself? Well, it's not always a bad question to ask this, but it is a question when it becomes a life credo, a life motto, when life circulates only about gazing at ourselves, gazing at our own spiritual state, and never looking at the cross. Look at this passage. You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And there you see why it's no coincidence that it is this rotten woman with her troubled past, five husbands. And now she's living with a guy who is not her husband. She was the worst in that culture. And to this woman he goes, what do you think he's trying to tell us this morning? Stop asking this question. Just come. Just come, because he will cast out no one who comes to him. There is a time to examine yourself, but most of the time there is not. Most of the time there's a time to look at the cross. Because if you don't look at the cross, you become deadlocked in examining yourself. A life of navel-gazing, of self-reflection, paralyzing you for ministry. And then one day, after a troubled life with much problems and assurance, you will find yourself in the presence of Christ. And you will say, oh my, I have wasted my life in self-examination while I would have served you and I was in you all along. Be encouraged. There's a reason why he goes to the worst of the worst. Like the Pharisee and the publican. No coincidence. He chooses the lowest to tell you this morning, this is the kind of people I come to. But our woman doesn't understand. As she says, sir, give me this water, that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Do you see the patience of your Savior? In some of your minds, the Savior should have gone, okay, done, you're out, I'm leaving. No, he stays there with her in the heat of the day. He was weary, and he was sweating, and he was hot, and he was tired. And yet he takes time for her. She says, sir, give me this water, that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She doesn't get it. And then Christ does something that many today avoid in evangelism. He confronts this woman with her sin. He does so by asking her about her husband, but she tries to dodge the question, and she says that she has no husband, which technically is true, but is a word game, of course. And then Jesus lays his finger right at her sin, saying, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Well, why does he say that? He says it because without a sense of our sin, there can be no true conversion. She has to understand that she's a sinner. She must stop trying to whitewash her situation and her past. Dr. Hendrickson writes this in his commentary. Does the woman desire living water? Then there must be a thirst for this water. The thirst will not be truly awakened unless there be some sense of guilt, a consciousness of sin. The mention of her husband is the best means of reminding this woman of her immoral life. The Lord is now addressing himself to her conscience. End of quote. But don't misinterpret even this. It doesn't mean you need a special experience, or you need to weep for a week, or you need to break down and never be happy again because you're so broken. It says nothing about the amount of your repentance. Your repentance will never be enough. It will never to full extent understand how bad you are, because if you would break down with a heart attack and die on the spot. It doesn't say how many ounces of repentance. It doesn't say how much weight, how many tons you have to feel of your sin. It just says you need to understand who you are and that there is no hope for you save for Jesus Christ and His grace. So Jesus lovingly, I hope you understand that, lovingly confronts this woman with her sin. Lovingly, why? Because without confronting her with her sin, she doesn't understand that she needs a Savior. If she doesn't understand that she needs a Savior, she won't come to Him. So in preaching the whole counsel of God, confronting the sinner with her sin is not mean-spirited when a preacher does it. It is a loving thing to do. Our churches have been turned upside down. And we preachers are expected to be sweet talkers who cradle everyone to sleep or to joy. That is not what we're called to do. We have to love you more than that. We have to preach the whole counsel of God. We have to confront the fallen world with their sin. And if it costs our life or our livelihood, it doesn't matter. It's the right thing to do. The Lord Jesus does it right here. But the woman tries to change the subject again in verse 19. She's still stubborn. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, one thing we have to say, by calling him a prophet, there is a little bit of admitting of guilt. Because she wouldn't call him a prophet if he was entirely wrong in her mind. If she was entirely defensive, she would not call him a prophet. In calling him a prophet, she basically says, "Well, you're right on the facts." But then she again immediately avoids the subject. And I've seen this many times with Christians. When someone comes too close to our guilt, we try to change the subject or sometimes just attack the messenger. There were Christians in my life at all times, even ministers, who I cannot ever remember having asked anyone for forgiveness, ever. And yet they proclaim like trumpets, "I live by grace alone." They're simply never wrong. They never sin in their own mind. They only go as far as to say, "Forgive us our many sins." That is as much as repentance as you can ever get, which is no repentance at all. It's just words. They would readily admit that in general they are sinners, but they never admit a particular sin in a particular case. And this is a dangerous place to be, thinking that you're saved by grace alone while you're still trying to hold your own. Not getting farther than in generally saying, "Forgive me our many sins." Or even better, "Forgive us our many sins," then others are in the boat too. Now this Samaritan woman changes the subject to avoid her sin being exposed. But the subject that she actually chooses does have some relevance to her spiritual condition, as she asks about the proper place of worship. "Well, where do I have to worship then to be right with God?" she asks. "In Jerusalem or here in Samaria? What is it? You're a prophet, tell me." But like Nicodemus earlier, she doesn't get the fact that true faith does not rest in the external. It doesn't rest in the outward, in the physical. It doesn't rest in doing, but true faith rests first and ultimately in a person's heart. The external side is merely a manifestation of what it's in a person's heart, but the outward cannot cause the inward. The inward has to cause the outward. In other words, regeneration has to cause sanctification, and not the other way around. And the Lord Jesus in verse 21 begins to point to this very fact. And he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Can you imagine how strange this must have sounded to this woman's ears? But Jesus continues to explain to her that locations will soon be obsolete altogether. Verse 23, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." What Christ is saying here is that while before His coming, the location of worship had a certain importance as a picture for the things to come, soon the question will not be where one worships, but only how one worships. With the proper heart attitude or not, that will be the only question. The temple, beloved, as I've mentioned before, as was the tabernacle, was only a picture, a prophecy that one day God will be like this tabernacle, like this temple in the midst of his people. And God was amongst his people through the tabernacle and through the temple. But in the coming of Jesus Christ, God is more among his people. In fact, he incarnated as one of his people. Jesus Christ is called Emmanuel. And he's called Emmanuel for a reason. Because Emmanuel means God is with us. And in Jesus Christ, the prophecy of the tabernacle, the prophecy of the temple, God is with us, has been fulfilled. My dear friends, Christ is with us in this sanctuary this morning, as he has promised. You see, the Jews in the south were originally correct in worshiping in the temple, but even they, Jesus says, will cease to do so. But Christ-believing Jews, Christ-believing Samaritan, together with Christ-following nations, will worship everywhere around the world in spirit and truth, wherever they are. Yes, it was originally the Jews that God covenanted with, while Satan was still allowed to blind the nations, to deceive the nations. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he bound Satan, and the nations were not deceived. He could not deceive the nations anymore. And so the gospel went out into all the world, and that's why we're sitting here today. But the Jews rejected him. The ethnic Jews rejected him. As we read in chapter 1, verse 11, he came into his own, and his own received him not. And therefore the gospel went out into all the world. And no one will ever have to ask again whether we ought to worship in Jerusalem or in Samaria or anywhere else. But God will be worshipped everywhere in spirit and truth. This is the lesson that Jesus was teaching the woman at the well. This is the lesson that this world has to hear, that true faith is not a faith of external factors. It is not a faith of the outward, that Christianity is ultimately, and please remember this for the rest of your life, that Christianity is ultimately a heart matter. It doesn't matter where you worship, whether in a church building or like George Whitefield, who wasn't allowed into church buildings anymore, out in the open on a lawn in the park or in a living room somewhere in Indonesia. It only matters whether you worship God in spirit and truth. Jesus is telling this woman the temple is a picture of God's presence among his people. It isn't necessary anymore because I have come. He's preaching the gospel to her. He says, I'm the one. I am God's presence among the people. Not on Mount Gerizim, not in Jerusalem. I am the one. God's presence has come. Verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Who? He is the temple. He is the place to worship. He's here among us this morning. Emmanuel, God is with us. Look away from the temple, he says, for I am the true temple, the manifestation of God's presence among his people. Look away from the sacrifices, for I am the true once and for all sacrifice for the sins of all true believers. Look away from the cleansings and the washings and the ceremonial cleanings, for my blood will cleanse you from all of your sins. Beloved, true worship ultimately does not rest in outward ceremonies or locations, but in rendering homage to God from the entirety of our hearts and according to God's will. And that's exactly what we're trying to do here at Walker Church. To worship God in spirit, which means from the heart, with an undivided devotion, with a regenerated, converted, God-loving heart, and in truth, according to his will. We don't worship him according to our will. That was the sin of the pagans, will worship, and sadly so often the sin even of God's covenant people. Worshiping God how we like it, and not how he has written it in his word. Do you see this wonderful unity here in spirit and truth? Heart and truth belong together. Heart and truth belong together. A unity that must not be divided. And in our societies, it's very much used against us. When we come with truth, they say, well, you're not loving. But we say that you cannot separate heart and truth in a true Christian. Those two belong together. When the Lord Jesus Christ confronted this woman with her sin, he was not heartless. He was not spiritless. It was the very love of God that drove him to confront her with her sin in order to bring her in to the kingdom of God. A heart that loves God will always pursue his will. And so many Christians are so lost. I know we're all sinners. I know we all struggle. But there is this thought, even among very conservative, reformed Protestants, that asks itself all the time, is it enough? Stop asking it. You will never be able to answer the question. You have to focus your energy of seeing Christ and loving him, and then you will automatically, as a natural outflow of this love, of this covenant love, you will seek with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength to serve him. That's the place of the works. Not constantly looking upwards with everything we do. Is he happy or is he beating me down? You focus on loving him and the works will come. You live in his word, you live in prayer, you live in his presence. You keep looking at that cross of Golgotha and you will do the works. And where you fail and where you fall, his blood will cover your sin, your shortcomings. There's nothing that you can contribute anyway. It's either all grace or all works. If it's all works, you're done. If it's all grace, it's the works of another. The Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that you can contribute. Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. You keep the commandments because you love him. You don't keep the commandments in order for him to love you. Now there's still one thing left to do, as I did with John the Baptist. We ask ourselves, did this woman become a believer? And once again, I'm very optimistic. As we read in the last two verses of our passage, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. What does she do next? She runs down to town to the people that hate her, that despised her, the people that she avoided, and she ran with gospel love to this town, to the city, and she said to all, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? What does she mean? He told me all the horrible things that I did, all the sins that I did, about the five husbands, about all my sin for which I was despised, rightfully despised. Come, friends, and see. Can this be the Christ? We will hear more about her next time, Lord willing, but yes, I'm very optimistic that we will see this woman in heaven. And you can ask her all questions that you still might have. Dear brother, dear sister, do you not see how willingly Christ gives this woman living water? What a willing Savior he is! A woman with such a troubled past. A sinner so slow in understanding. Be of good cheer. With the same willingness, he receives all who run to him. The one who will cast out no one who comes to him. Praise be to God for Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our most gracious Heavenly Father, once again we stand in awe before your kindness and mercy. Once again, we feel our hearts in our bosom burn, for we cannot fathom the love with which thou loved us. O Lord, help us that we can always run to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't despair. And if there's anybody here this morning who is not in Christ, O Lord, help them as you helped this woman at the well, that they come and find living water. O Lord, help us for we are a stiff-necked and slow people, saved only by your grace through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.